This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Now, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to another class of the 70 Major Sins based on Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. I know what all the men are doing in your houses if you're in UK, or they're getting ready to do. Can you guess what it is? First of Dhul-Hijjah. No, that's not what I was thinking of. Something's happening tonight in the UK. Something big. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. England. Who thinks England's going to win against Italy? The first time they've been in the final, right? For ages. Some traitors. We've got some traitors here today. Team Italy all the way. Anyway, alhamdulillah. I know everyone in my house is looking forward to watching that one. Where did we get up to last time? Perjury. So it was about lying as a witness, right? Bearing false witness. So, actually, we're just going to finish that off because we've got a couple of things to mention about that. And that is the reason why bearing false witness is so bad, is so evil, right? Is that it involves lots of sins in one, right? So a person lies, person is wronging another person. They're usually trying to acquire something unlawfully, right? Like making a false claim or something. Or somebody's bribed them, for example, right? Somebody might have bribed them to lie in court. Or they're making lawful what Allah made unlawful. So that if they're lying about something based on wealth that doesn't belong to them, then, you know, they're making lawful what Allah made unlawful. So there's a multiple things. And that's the thing about lying in general, right? You know, lying leads to more lying, and then that leads to more lying, and that leads to more lying. And believe me, if you make up your mind that you're going to tell the truth, sometimes in really painfully difficult situations, you're just going to apologize and tell, like, if you made a mistake, you apologize and you just say what happened, what really happened. Most of the time, that is the best way to deal with it, you know, just to own your mistakes and to tell the truth. And people are mostly very gracious about it. But when you lie, what happens is then it leads to another lie to cover up that lie, and that leads to another lie. So it's ongoing. And to repent from false witness, a person basically has to repent to Allah. And if they've taken somebody else's right, they have to restore that right. Okay. And to fix the situation, basically, right? To right the wrong. So that's how you repent from bearing false witness. So you see, some of the sins, the repentance is just talking, is repenting to Allah and stopping that sin and intending not to go back to it, etc. Some of them, you have to also take the step of fixing the thing that you did wrong, you know, because it affects the rights of somebody else. Okay, so the 19th major sin. Literally, it's drinking alcohol, but we know that what it means is intoxicants in general, right? Intoxicants in general. Anything that clouds your brain, right, to the extent where you're not conscious, that could do that. In other words, makes you intoxicated in large quantities is also haram in small quantities, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that, oh, you have believed, indeed, khamr, and literally khamr means something that covers, right? Like we call hijab, like what we wear on our heads, khimar, right? So intoxicants, because they cover your brain, right? Gambling, sacrificing on stone altars to other than Allah, and divining arrows. So I believe that's a type of like trying to tell the future, right? Type of, what's the word for it? Yeah, it's like a type of superstition, right? Where you're trying to tell the future through certain means. Are but defilement from the work of shaitan. They are dirty, they are disgusting, rijs from the work of shaitan. So avoid them so that you may be successful. And then Allah says, shaitan only wants to cause enmity between you and hatred through intoxicants and gambling, and to avert you from the remembrance of Allah and from salah. So will you not desist? فَهَلْ أَنْتُمْ مُنْتَهُونِ Why won't you stop? Right? That's amazing, because what Allah is saying there is exactly what we see today, isn't it? If you go to any A&E, accident emergency department of any hospital in London, on any night, pretty much, but I think particularly on certain nights, maybe Saturday night, I think, you will find people who are injured or who were found on the side of the street or who got into a fight due to alcohol. Due to alcohol. One of my friends who's a doctor in A&E, she said, you know, most of the stuff that they see in her A&E department is due to alcohol. You know, people fighting, people hitting each other. Somebody smashes somebody's head with a bottle, you know, or just road accidents, or, you know, people can't control their anger. They lose their sense of self because they're not themselves. They're literally not themselves, right? They literally can't think straight. And can you imagine the amount of money that is spent by governments and by, you know, the hospitals, etc., the NHS here in Britain, the National Health Service, just because of alcohol, you know, because people misuse alcohol and they do this, right? They lose their ability to control themselves. And yes, it causes hatred and it causes animosity between people. Domestic violence, right? So much of domestic violence is due to alcohol. Again, one of my friends, her father was an alcoholic. And she grew up as a non-Muslim, in a non-Muslim family. And she said that, you know, it's a really horrible way to live as a child when you know that your father or one of your parents or even both of your parents are going to be drunk on certain nights. You literally, as a child, just, you know, realize that your parents can't look after you. And you realize that at any moment, something bad could happen, right? Like your father could lose his temper, or he could lash out, or et cetera, right? You can you get the picture, right? So subhanAllah, it has an immense effect on society, and it's basically a drug, isn't it, alcohol? It's a drug that's been legalized in most Western countries. But actually, you know, even certain people who are trying to make drugs legal say it's actually worse than some of the drugs that are illegal, right? SubhanAllah. You know, in America, they tried, didn't they, to prohibit alcohol, but didn't really work. And in the end, they just let go, because in a way, they didn't have any kind of theological underpinning for that, right? Like in the Quran, it says alcohol is forbidden. But for Christians or for Americans, like, it was not based on the Bible, right? It wasn't based on any kind of aspect of law that, or kind of divine book or something like that. So it wasn't really taken that seriously, to be honest, by people, right? But the very fact that they tried shows you that even in Western societies, people know that it's not good. People know that it causes a lot of harm. But, you know, I would argue that alcohol is one of those things, you know, that is a convenient thing to allow people to do so that they're kept busy, you know, bread and circuses, right? Keep the people busy, give them a bit of alcohol, let them, you know, to appease them, drown their sorrows, and then, you know, we can do whatever we want, right? Establishment can do whatever they want. So I think it's really a way to kind of appease the masses. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no one who commits zina, so that's extramarital sex, is a believer at the moment when he is committing zina. And no one who drinks wine is a believer at the moment when he is drinking wine. And no thief is a believer at the moment when he is stealing. And no robber is a believer at the moment when he is robbing. And the people are looking on. SubhanAllah. So you see, in those moments when we're doing those sins, we lose our sense of the effect that it's going to have, and the fact that Allah's watching, right? SubhanAllah. So I think that, you know, a lot of Muslims take it very lightly as well. So I met this new Muslim, and he was saying that the Muslims that he knows, they will say things like, you know, they drink alcohol, for example, and they'll say, well, you know, I'm a Muslim, I'm a believer, I believe in Allah, I don't do shirk, so I'm going to go, eventually I'll go to heaven, right? SubhanAllah, like, that's such a terrible attitude to have, right? Eventually I'll go to Jannah. So in other words, you're so arrogant, right, that you think that you can endure the fire, and you're so short-sighted that you're willing to do something that you know is going to lead you to hellfire, because you can't resist a few years, which is what our lives are, yeah, of staying away from that sin, staying away from alcohol. SubhanAllah. It shows you that even in Muslim societies, people sometimes have these terrible attitudes to sins. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said that Allah has cursed alcohol, khamr, the one who drinks it, the one who pours it, the one who sells it, the one who buys it, the one who squeezes it, meaning makes it with the grapes, you know, or whatever it's made of, the one for whom it is squeezed. So whoever the boss is, even if he doesn't literally do it himself, or whoever is drinking it, right? The one who carries it, and the one to whom it is carried. SubhanAllah, the one who carries it. Can you imagine? So in other words, all the facilitators of alcohol are cursed. And that really shows you how careful we have to be, right? it's not just, you know, sometimes you hear about people who work in places where alcohol is served. And, you know, they might think, well, I'm not drinking it. It's all right, I'm just pouring it for somebody else. No, that's not allowed. Pouring alcohol for somebody else, regardless of whether you're drinking it or not, is not allowed. There might be some details we could go into, like somebody might say, yeah, but what if, I don't know, I work for a supermarket and, you know, I have to like carry boxes with alcohol. Yeah, the ulama have been asked about that. And you have to look into that in more detail. But if you can avoid it, that should be the default, right? That you avoid the types of work where you have to carry or facilitate the selling or the drinking of alcohol. So I want to ask you, right? How do you think, or what do you think are some of the means? First of all, can you tell me, like, do you know Muslims who drink alcohol? I just want to know how widespread it is, because I've heard of Muslims who drink alcohol, who I guess I know them, yeah. But it's not really that common at all, right? Or is it? I don't know. You tell me. They don't drink openly, yeah. Okay. Yeah, alhamdulillah, you know, alcohol is one of those things. A lot of non-Muslims don't drink alcohol either. And they just don't like the taste. And they know the negative effects that it has. And also it's very high in sugar, right? So people who are health conscious, they're usually very kind of, they realize it's like damaging to the liver and all that stuff as well, right? How do you think we can promote the staying away from alcohol in our Muslim community and staying away from intoxicants in general? I would say that one of the key ways, okay, so let's just talk about young people, for example, is to have good company, you know? So sometimes you hear about Muslim kids, right? Muslim youth who are involved in drugs, involved in alcohol. And you think, well, how did that happen in the first place? You know, like their parents are religious or their parents are not into any of that stuff. And it always usually starts with the company that they keep, right? The company that they keep. So I think it's really important for us to be always kind of aware of who our children's friends are and facilitate for them to have good friends, facilitate for them to have good company. And you are 100% within your right as a parent when your children are living under your roof to have knowledge of what they're doing and who their friends are. And, you know, I'm not saying be obsessive and I'm not saying like spy on them, but you have a right to read their, to look at their phone. Tell them that you will, you know, I'm not saying do it secretly, tell them you will. But because it's your job to protect them while they're with you, right? So I think one of the main things is the company they keep. And so create the kinds of environments, take them to the sorts of people and the sorts of friends where they will learn a positive way of being, you know. And the more they're used to that, the more a person is used to purity, the more they will gravitate towards that, right? Like I must say, even myself, like my parents, they were a bit chilled when it came to like me as a young person visiting my friends, going to their houses and stuff like that, non-Muslim friends. And I actually remember there were times when like there would be like a party or something or just like a get together. And my friends, when they were about 15, friends from school, they would, for a joke, they thought it was hilarious, try to spike my drink, right? So I'd be drinking Coke or something. And they would say, oh, put some, I don't know, vodka or something, right, into her drink. And, you know, just like, wouldn't it be hilarious if Fatima drank some alcohol, right? SubhanAllah. I'm just remembering that that even happened to me, right? And I would always figure it out, like, for some reason, they couldn't keep it that secret, you know, or I would smell it or something, right? Well, SubhanAllah, you know, it could happen to any of us, especially when we're living in Western societies, right? And they might have thought it was funny, but of course, not funny to me at all, right? I remember another incident that happened. And the reason I'm sharing this, because I'm thinking, you know, it's really easy for it to happen. So we were on an exchange trip in Germany as students. And all the girls said, well, so we were living with German students in their houses, girls, right? And then they came and lived with us in our family's houses. So when we were there, they took us on a trip and they said, hey, let's all go out. And I was following them. I'm just like, I don't know how old I was a teenager. And they all went into a pub, okay? I didn't really know whether it was a pub or not. It wasn't like obvious, but it was a place where there was alcohol. And I remember, can you imagine, like, I'm a little hijabi girl, right? I must have looked absolutely ridiculous. But I was in there and I could see everyone is drinking alcohol. I've never been in a place like that before. But you see, as a young person, sometimes you can just be, you didn't intend something. You're just hanging around with certain types of people and you just end up somewhere, right? And we ended up in there and I was so uncomfortable, right? I didn't know what to do. And I just turned to my exchange partner and I said to her, do you like it here? And she said, not really. I said, can we just leave? And she said, yes. And then we both left. We were the only two who left. And alhamdulillah, I found out that my exchange partner, she hated alcohol and she wasn't into that kind of life either, right? But I remember afterwards feeling like really like, subhanAllah, like that could have gone so badly. Like, if I didn't have the guts to leave, you know, and it's really hard to, you know, resist peer pressure, right? If everyone's doing something, you don't want to be the odd one out. So better to either inculcate in our children the strength and self-confidence to be able to do that, or to encourage them to keep good company, you know. The path of least resistance. So typically, if a person doesn't start to drink alcohol, they probably won't miss it. And I think that's where we want to, that's what we would rather focus on, right? Prevention. Al-qimar, gambling. So the same ayah that we mentioned earlier, right? Which is about alcohol, also mentions gambling, right? That Allah forbids gambling and they are from the works of shaitan and they cause animosity and hatred and they prevent a person from the remembrance of Allah and prayer. So what exactly do we mean by gambling? Gambling is basically, you know, like you put money forward for something, not knowing what the outcome is going to be, but you might win, you might not, right? It's like buying a lottery ticket. You buy a ticket and you say, okay, so I'm putting this money in by buying a lottery ticket and I might win more money or I might not win anything, right? Or it's other types of gambling. Nowadays, there's like betting online and all of that, right? Like there's so many ways to gamble. Slot machines. Back in the day, people would have to put a lot of effort into going out to gamble, right? Now, they just have it on their phones, right? And which is making it even more addictive and even more difficult to resist. The Gambling Commission, which is an industry regulator for England, Scotland, Wales, says there are about 300,000 people in the UK who are problem gamblers. So in other words, they gamble in a way that is disruptive or damaging to their own lives. Subhanallah, right? If you don't gamble, you might not be able to like empathize with that. But actually, I think it's a little bit, okay, it's not exactly, but it's a little bit like shopping, you know? You know, when you buy something, Amazon, right? Amazon have made it so easy to buy something. Don't you feel this little high when you buy something, right? You get this dopamine hit. So similarly, I believe that you get this kind of high from gambling, right? When you put some money, yeah, it's a bit exciting. Am I going to win? Am I not? And then you win a little bit and you feel that high. And then you sort of get addicted to needing that high and that sense of maybe I'll win, maybe I, you know. And so there's an addiction to it. And people start lying to their families. They start using money that they can't really afford. SubhanAllah, like you can watch documentaries and even like talk shows where wives, for example, will say that like their husbands put their whole houses at risk because they were addicted to gambling, right? SubhanAllah, like it sort of grips people's brains, right? It can be very obsessive and it can affect a person's mental health. They can become angry, depressed, you know, all sorts of things. There's an increased rate of unemployment in people who gamble. You know, if you've ever seen one of these gambling shops, I'm sorry, they look so seedy and horrible, right? And of course, like, there's a level of glamorizing that goes on, right? So Hollywood, etc., you know, casinos, and there's this kind of glamorizing of that, of gambling that has taken place. Also causes bankruptcy and all sorts of financial problems. People who gamble are more likely to commit fraud and to forge checks and things like that, right? Because obviously they just have to feed, the money needs to keep being there, right? In order for you to be able to continue that the habit. Sometimes it causes forced home sales. There's an increased alcohol and drug abuse amongst gamblers, poor mental and physical health of individuals and families, high risk of losing their jobs. And this is all from gamble awareness charities, right? There's actually recovery clinics that help people to get over gambling, right? So this recovery clinic in the USA, on their website, they say approximately 10 million people in the United States live with a gambling addiction problem. A gambling addiction occurs when a person continues to gamble despite negative effects that may impact their finances, relationships, or well-being. Gambling addiction involves compulsions to seek out gambling, betting, and wagering. I don't know what wagering is. Okay, maybe somebody could look it up quickly and just tell us in the chat. And the end result can be devastating for the gambler as well as his or her family. Because, you know, they have to end up lying and spending money that sometimes their spouse's money, right? Okay. So what about games of dice? Okay, because the scholars, when they talk about gambling, they talk about games of dice because a lot of the time, when gambling was taking place, dice were involved, right? Well, there's a difference of opinion. So I'm talking about like even snakes and ladders, right? And Ludo and games like that, that we might think are kind of harmless. There's actually a difference of opinion about them even, right? So the scholars of Islam, they agree that if the game of dice has an element of money being exchanged, right? Betting, gambling, then it's not allowed, right? But some scholars said, you know, with or without money, it's gambling, right? And so the others said, but if there's an element of skill in it, then it might be allowed. So, you know, some of these games that have they're to do with questions and answers, maybe like Trivial Pursuit. Okay, we could say there's a difference of opinion there. So there's an element of it that's dice, an element of it is skill. So for that, the scholar said there's a difference. But those that are completely to do with chance, you know, the strongest opinion or the majority opinion is that they're not allowed. Okay. And I know that sometimes, you know, our kids can get into these things because they seem harmless, right? But, you know, let's try and draw them, encourage them towards games that are to do with skill. Because if you think about it, like, actually, I thought about this. I used to love playing Snakes and Ladders when I was a kid because, I don't know, nobody really said anything to me about it. I didn't think twice about it. But it was such an annoying game, right? Like, if you really think about it, Snakes and Ladders is such an annoying game because it's so frustrating. There's absolutely nothing you can do, right, to increase your chances of doing better at it. It's literally a game of chance. And it might seem fun and it might seem harmless, but just think about that. Like, what's the point of that? And what does it teach kids, right? Better to give them games that have skill in them, right? In a way, you teach them about life, that, you know, increase your level of skill, increase your knowledge, and that will get you further, right? Or whatever other skill that you can use in a game. And what about chess? Because some of the scholars actually mention chess explicitly when they talk about gambling. And I guess this must be because historically, there was an element of money involved in chess games, some kind of betting, etc. But anyway, again, there's a bit of a difference of opinion here as well. Okay, the scholars are agreed that chess with betting and money involved is not allowed, okay? If it makes you miss prayers, if it makes you heedless, then it's not allowed. So I'm guessing, like, in the past, like, people used to have, like, I don't know, marathon chess games, which, you know, people get obsessed with these things, right? It's a bit like gaming today, right? A person, like, gaming in and of itself is not haram, right? But if it's getting so, if you're getting so drawn into it that you're missing prayers, delaying prayers, missing prayers, etc., or it's causing any other kind of harm, right? Then obviously it's not good for you, right? But with chess in particular, because it's mentioned by scholars, they said, if it makes you heedless of prayers, if it causes fights, okay, I don't know, it must have caused fights in the past, then it's haram, okay? But there's a difference of opinion. Some scholars said, look, if you have free time and you're doing it without betting and it's not distracting you from obligations, then here, Imam An-Nawawi, for example, he said, that if it makes a person miss praying on time or he plays for money, then it's haram. Otherwise, it is makruh, disliked, according to a Shafi, and haram according to others. SubhanAllah, right? So even like the lightest opinion about it was that it was makruh, according to Imam An-Nawawi. And, you know, that's because generally speaking, anything that is like wasting time is not considered a good thing, right? Ibn Hajar al-Haytami, he said in his book Tuhfa, he reports that Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani said, sorry, I'm having difficulty pronouncing his name, that about the prohibition of chess, okay, not a single tradition has been transmitted through an authentic or sound transmission about the prohibition of chess, basically. And he says, in addition, a number of the senior companions, apparently, and successors, some of the successors played it. From among them who played it was the great scholar Sa'id ibn Jubair. May Allah be pleased with him. So, you know, I found this quote from one of the fatawa, from one of the scholars. And so I guess the middle way to look at it is that if it makes you heedless, you know yourself, you know, if it causes you to just be distracted and obsessed, then don't play it. Especially if there's money involved, don't play it. But if it's something that you do when you have extra time, and, you know, to be honest, like, I would like to look into this more, because I've got a feeling that chess in the past was not the same as chess today. You know, today, the way we look at chess is actually a game of skill. It is actually quite a game of strategy and skill, rather than having any kind of element of chance in it. So, you know, subhanAllah, I think, you know, although we should be cautious, I think that in our times, as long as it's not causing somebody to go away from any their obligations, etc., then it should be something that is mubah, you know, just permissible and not harmful, inshallah. And that's not just me saying it, by the way, you know, obviously this is from other scholars. Qadhf al-muhsanat. Slandering chaste women and slandering in general. Actually, one question I'd like to ask one of the scholars, which I will try to do, let me write it down, is whenever in the books they talk about qadh, which is slandering, slandering meaning accusing them of zina, right? It always says women, right? I wonder why, you know? Maybe it's just because that's how it was mentioned in the Quran, but it's actually obviously for both, right? So Allah says in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ, and those who accuse chaste women, and muhsana, you know, hisn, you know that there's a famous book, Hisn al-Muslim, right? The fortress of the Muslim. So muhsana is somebody who's protecting her chastity, right? So those who accuse chaste women of adultery and fail to produce four witnesses, give them 80 lashes each, Allah says in the Quran, and do not ever accept any testimony from them, for they are indeed the rebellious. Except those who repent afterwards and mend their ways, then surely Allah is all forgiving, most merciful. So, it's from Surah Nur, right? And you know, verses were revealed about Aisha radiallahu anha, because people tried to slander her, right? They slandered her. The hypocrites slandered her. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exonerated her, and he really censured people who slander women, especially, right? And we know, like, if you just study and look at the life of Aisha radiallahu anha and what happened, right, and how it affected her, you just know it's devastating, right? And even today, you know, people who cast aspersions on a person's character, whether it's male or female, it's not allowed at all. You shouldn't even, you know, insinuate that there is something questionable about a Muslim's character, right? And unfortunately, we've gotten into we've been so affected by the tabloid culture in the West that, subhanAllah, even sometimes, you know, there might be righteous people, and if they've made a mistake, of course, if they're like doing something that's harming the public, then there's a way to deal with it, right? Islamically, we don't believe in this culture, right? Which is the prevalent culture in the tabloid culture in the West, which is, oh, as soon as you you have a whiff that there's any kind of, you know, like, for example, you see a man walking with a woman, right? Or you see them hanging out together. Obviously, like in Western culture, that's normal, right? then you start accusing or talking about them as if they're basically having an affair, or that they're basically, you know, committing zina, right? Not that the society cares really, but you know, there's that culture, isn't it? Always trying to catch people out. Which politician can we smear? Which person can we ruin the reputation of? SubhanAllah, right? That's like taken very lightly. And I mean, even if it might be true, okay? It might be true that that person is having an affair. It might be true that that person is, but does that mean that it should be something that should be published and publicized and talked about and spread everywhere? Islamically, no, not at all. So slandering or accusing a Muslim of zina or sodomy, so homosexual acts, is basically, you know, punishable if the person does not bring four witnesses. That's a pretty heavy burden of proof, right? And that means that if there are less than four witnesses who saw the act of, you know, the sexual act basically fully, the act of penetration, we're not just talking about kissing and stuff like that, we're talking about proper intercourse, sexual intercourse. Clearly, if you can't produce four witnesses who saw that clearly, then the had punishment applies. A had means, you know, the fixed punishments that Allah revealed in the Quran, the fixed punishments in this world that are actionable under Islamic law, okay? So the had for slandering is basically 80 lashes, 80 lashes meaning whipping, right? 80 times. And testimony of that person is not accepted ever again, unless they repent. And I think there's certain conditions they have to meet. So basically they, you know, now that person's reputation is over. For accusing somebody of zina without being able to bring witnesses. SubhanAllah. And what does slander mean? It means to call a chaste woman, and it's actually, or a chaste man, an adulterer, to call any kind of, you know, the slurs that are associated with being a loose woman or unchaste, right? Like the word whore, etc. There's so many words, right, in every language. Or whatever the equivalent is for men, that would be considered slander. Or even to call her child of a adulteress, right? For example. Or an adulterer. And why is it something that's punishable? And why is it so serious, right? Is because slander ruins the lives of people and their families. You know, when you slander someone, when you even just insinuate and just accuse somebody of, and just look at even like in the news, sometimes you hear of people being accused of rape, for example, right? Or harassment of some sort without any proof. And then even if they didn't do that and somebody just has it in for them, it just ruins their life, ruins their career, it ruins their families, don't look at them the same. Of course, there are people who do actually do those evil things. I'm not talking about those. I'm saying when people just take it lightly to slander somebody without proof, right? Also, slandering a person, the had punishment, the reason why it's there, why there's such a big punishment, is to prevent accusations of immorality. Before you accuse somebody of committing zina, you need, the Sharia wants you to think 100 times, right? You don't get to take the honor of a Muslim that lightly. And subhanAllah, there's emphasis on women, because in a way, women are more vulnerable. You know, any man or any person who has it in for a woman, they could accuse a woman. And that is the way it tends to happen, rather than men being accused. It's usually women. And the effects of that are devastating for the women. Look at how it affected our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, right? It was devastating for her. Of course, she had verses from the Quran to come and clear her name, right? The average woman doesn't have that, right? So that accusation will end up sticking, won't it? Also, it's to protect people's honor and reputation. You know, the reputation of a human being is very important. Their standing in society is very important. You don't realize it until you lose it. You know, when people are talking about you, or when suddenly people don't trust you anymore, etc. You know, then you realize, subhanAllah, what a blessing and an important thing your reputation and your honor is. The reason for the had punishment is also that it's to prevent immorality being normalized in society. Now, if you think about it, you know, there was a time in Britain, for example, I'm just using the example of Britain, when adultery and, you know, zina, fornication, adultery, they were seen as pretty bad, you know? It wasn't the norm at all. But slowly, people have become desensitized to the extent, right? Like, for example, recently we had don't really want to talk about him or name him, but an MP who was exposed as having an affair. Okay. He doesn't even have to apologize for the fact that he cheated on his wife and, you know, basically wrecked two families, right? He doesn't have to apologize for that anymore in Britain. People don't expect him to apologize for that. Or even be regretful. They expected him to apologize for breaking COVID rules. You know, do you know what I mean? Like, subhanAllah, it's ridiculous. Like, that's the worst thing that he could be apologetic about. That he broke COVID rules in having an affair with somebody, right? I mean, that just shows you how messed up stuff is, right? Like, the two families were basically devastated by the actions of this MP. And he can actually come on TV with a straight face, okay? And only apologize and only be regretful for the fact that he broke COVID rules. I mean, you know, that just shows you that what's happened is that society's become desensitized. And there's this silly narrative, isn't there, that, well, we can't really judge people on their personal lives. And yet, subhanAllah, if a person lies to the people who are the most important to them and breaks their marital contract, you know, what is a bigger fraud than that? But society doesn't look at it like that anymore. Why? Because they've heard it too many times. Too many politicians, too many royal members of the family, right? Members of the royal family. Too many people have had their stories and all the lurid details of their affairs and their published and poured over by the public. And what that does is it makes human beings insensitive, desensitized. They're desensitized to that being immoral. In fact, it is legitimizing, because what it does is it makes people think, well, if so-and-so is, you know, doing it, or they think, you know, well, everyone's doing it. That's what people start thinking, right? Well, everyone's doing it, so it can't be that bad. SubhanAllah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. It prevents the spread of rumors and hearing about evil things. You know, hearing about evil things has an effect on you. Have you had one of those days where you're just too attached to the news and you just had a really horrible day because there's like negative news all day, right? Rumors, negativity, evil, hearing about evil acts affects you, affects your heart. And the Sharia wants to prevent that. And lastly, before I answer some questions, you know, by the way, if somebody comes to you and tells you a rumor, right? A few days ago, somebody emailed me. Okay, and they said, and this is terrible, actually. I don't think Muslims should do this. They should do it in a better way, right? They sent me screenshots of a male da'i, right? Which I don't know if they're real or not. They could have, like, they could literally be photoshopped. They could literally be created by somebody, right? It's so easy to just invent somebody's, you know, I don't know what they're called, like messages, right? Back and forth messages on an iPhone, etc., right? With their name on it. And this person just out of the blue sent me screenshots of a da'i and said, look, sister, I don't know what to do. Somebody has contacted me and sent me these screenshots of this da'i having this kind of conversation with sisters. And it's really troubling. And the sister said, you know, I know that even that you know, the sisters are complicit because they're participating in this. But I really think somebody needs to do something or somebody needs to say something, whatever, right? To this da'i. SubhanAllah. And I'm obviously, like, it's just right in front of me. And I'm thinking, first of all, I don't know that these messages are of that da'i at all. There's no way for me to know that. Second thing is, okay, it's even if it was, first of all, I'm not allowed to think that it was because I have no evidence. This is not considered evidence in Islam, you know, screenshots that you could have just forged. Second thing is, okay, it's some kind of loose conversation with a woman, right? What's that got to do with me? Like, seriously, what's that got to do with me? You know what I mean? Like, there was no like exploitation going on. It's just basically loose talk. How do I know that he wasn't communicating with his wife, for example, having flirtatious conversation with his wife? I don't know who that other person is. They've blurred that person's profile. I mean, I could go on, right? So I replied to that person and I said, look, you should contact that person yourself. If you believe that this is true, you should contact that person yourself and confront them with it. And of course, there are other ways of dealing with it, you know, like depending on how severe a situation it is and how much evidence there is. But what I'm saying is we need to be careful, brothers and sisters. We've got this horrible culture at the moment when a Muslim does not feel safe with another Muslim. Anytime you might have a private conversation with a Muslim, you never know when they might just start publicizing it. And sometimes even da'is do that, publishing their private conversations with people. We've become so kind of negligent when it comes to the privacy and the honor of a Muslim. Okay, of course, if abuse is taking place, we need to take action against that, but not the way that the West does it, not the way that the tabloids do it. That's not the way, right? You confront the person directly, or you go to somebody senior, right, with proper evidence, okay, and you ask them to confront that person, okay? But not with like very obscure evidence that anyone could have made up. So I'm just going to read some of your questions before we end. Sorry, I should read this hadith as well, which is about restraining the tongue. Inshallah, we'll start with this hadith next time. because our time is pretty much up, but I just want to look at the chat. Wager is making a bet. Okay. Type of gambling which involves betting on the outcome of an external event or fact. Oh, right. Yeah. So sports. Yeah, you know, subhanAllah, when people are watching football, the adverts are always about gambling as well, right? They're trying to pull everyone in to this culture because they make a lot of money out of it, right? It's a type of exploitation at the end of the day. Music. Oh, I don't want to go down the music route. Listen to nasheeds without musical instruments. I think that if you're... Okay, people having a conversation about music. Okay. So when it comes to music, if I must talk about it, you know, all the evidence that I've seen that scholars talk about is that musical instruments are from shaitan, and musical instruments are things that we should avoid. Okay. We should use the voice. So singing, for example, there's nothing wrong with singing. There's nothing wrong with the duff, right? The Prophet ﷺ explicitly allowed it. And the fact that when the girls were playing the duff, right? And the fact that Abu Bakr came in and he said, "What are you doing in front of Rasulullah playing the instruments of shaitan?" The fact that he said that shows you that they considered musical instruments to be not allowed, right? And the fact that then the Prophet ﷺ said, no, but these ones are allowed, right? And that basically allowed them, because it's Eid, right, to play this daf and sing, you know, it kind of shows you, doesn't it, that their attitude towards that. I don't really have time to go into music, but my general thing to say about it is stay away from it. Music can be addictive as well, very addictive. Not just addictive, it can make you think differently. It can make you fall in love with somebody, right? I'm not joking. Like, you know, when you're a teenager, anyway, you don't want to know about my teenage. But basically, you could have music around you that is very suggestive, right? And whatever the music is suggesting, you start thinking that thing, you know, you actually start thinking it, right? And if you're in the company of somebody, you can start thinking it about them. And I'm not joking about that. That actually happens. It's very effective on your mood, right? It affects your mood a lot. So, you know, the safest thing is stay away from music, musical instruments. If you really like listening to something joyous, listen to nasheeds, listen to the Quran, and you know, find the different qaris and find a qari that you love. But if you want to listen to singing, listen to nasheeds that don't have music, right? If you want to and by the way, I know, because I used to be addicted to music, I would say, right? As a young person. And once I decided I was not going to listen to music anymore, I smashed all my CDs and I threw them in the bin, because I could see the negative effect they were having on me as a teenager. You know, being addicted, being sort of enamored by certain concepts. It encourages you to, sorry to say this, but encourages you to want romance, encourages you to want, you know, to desire certain things that are not healthy for you to desire. And if you look into the lives of singers, and it's like, subhanAllah, they're no role models for us. They are no role models for us, yeah? So I know what it's like. Like, my parents probably just turned a blind eye, or they didn't really know what we were doing. And I was, you know, everyone was listening to music. And that's something that you sometimes have in common with non-Muslim friends, right? But it's very addictive. And it really can affect your moods in negatively and positively. But I'm saying that it can affect your feelings. Why would you want to subject yourself to something that can do that? You know? So apart from the fact that, you know, the scholars say that it's haram, right? I'm just saying those are additional reasons, right? The entire culture is very sexualized, very sexually charged. So, you know, stay away from it. Inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. Yeah, if you've missed any episodes, you can catch up on YouTube. So look up 70 Major Sins Al-Manar or 70 Major Sins Fatima Barakatullah. You'll find it on YouTube, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. I'm going to have to finish. I've gone over time. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And I hope England win.